Good evening and welcome, everybody. And please keep that passage open. Thank you, Callum, for reading. I do want to welcome as well Chris's parents, Peter and Margaret, who are here from the UK. It's great to have them, I think, here from the UK, here from Brisbane, here tonight. It's great to have you here. It's a very hot and sticky night, everybody. I wish I was standing up the front here with shorts on, but it says in Psalm 41:4-7, the Lord does not delight in the legs of a man. And if the Lord does not delight in the legs of a man, I don't want you delighting in my legs either. So I'm wearing trousers to help you concentrate on the scriptures. And on this hot and sticky night, I hope you're okay. And I'm going to pray together that God would help us. So let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this very wonderful part of the scriptures. We pray that you would not cause or allow this part of the word to fall to the ground. Please help us despite tiredness, heat, and whatever else would get in the way. Unworthiness, deafness, dullness, foolishness, whatever would keep us, we pray that you would unblock our ears and help us to grasp these wonderful truths that are in your word. We commit ourselves, preacher and listeners, to you tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, friends, one of the challenges of being a Christian, I don't need to tell you, is being a minority group when you're claiming a universal truth. So we are probably a 3% attending Christian church country. And we are claiming a 100% truth in the gospel. And it is a challenge to be a minority group when you're claiming a universal truth. How can we be right when so few believe? It's easy, isn't it, to say, well, I believe and I agree with Jesus, but so few do. And so is my faith just something which is private and optional? And if the God that I believe in is powerful and good, why doesn't he show himself to more people so that they get persuaded and saved? And this is exactly the question that Jesus was once asked by one of the disciples after the Last Supper in John chapter 14, verse 22. Lord, why don't you show yourself to more people? Now, there's a sense in which we could answer that question by saying, well, this is the sovereign plan of God. He reveals to whom he wills and he hides from whom he wills. And that's absolutely biblical. One of the reasons I think why Christians are so tentative is that the anti-Christian voice that is around us is so loud and sounds so convincing, and so we retreat into our fellowship groups and then we wonder if the truth is really true. Are we just really coming to church because we're not all that socially competent and this is the bunch of people who are the nicest and who will welcome us and who'll be patient with us and kind to us, and so let's go along with the gospel as well? Well, this is a frustrating question, I think, which we ask ourselves every now and again. If Christianity is so great, why do so few believe? And if Christianity is so great, why doesn't God show more people? And it is, as I say, a question asked by one of the disciples of Jesus at the Last Supper, and it's actually a question that gets asked even in the Old Testament. So in Psalm 144, the writer says, God, part the heavens, come down, do something, make people wake up, defend yourself, defend your people, act, do something. Our chapter today in Mark chapter 11, I think, is going to help us as well, because we see in the section of Jesus traveling into Jerusalem on the donkey that he's meek and mild. Then when he gets to the temple, he's angry and powerful. And then there is an incident where people come up to Jesus and we begin to realize why unbelievers are unbelievers. Well, you remember that we're following the lead up to the crucifixion in the last chapters of Mark. I've been given chapter 11 this evening. We've seen the shift in Mark's gospel from lesson one, who is Jesus? Ah, yes, he's the Messiah. And then we come to lesson two, what's he come to do? Answer, he's come to die. We saw couple of weeks ago, the window into the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, where some of the disciples were given a preview of his glory in his splendor. And then last week we saw this contrast between those who surrender and those who rebel, surrender, rebel, surrender, rebel. And remember the incident with James and John coming up and saying, we'd like to have special seats in glory, if possible, now. So we come today to the entry into Jerusalem and Jesus' anger at the temple and why people aren't believers. And I'm dividing this into three brief points. The first, authority veiled, V-E-I-L-E-D. Second, authority revealed. And the third is decision time. Authority veiled, authority revealed, decision time. This is page 1003, Mark 11. And you know we're launching our new website, and part of the skill of our new website is that we can actually work out who's texting during sermons. It's an incredible feature of the new website, but just be careful, because we will contact you this week if you're texting during the sermon. About which I know absolutely nothing, but technology is just racing ahead. And we're going to follow you up. So there we are. First of all, authority veiled. You see in chapter 11, verse 1, they're getting near Jerusalem. Thousands of people are going into the Passover. What was the Passover? It was the meal which was celebrated before the Israelites left Egypt. Do you remember? Where they killed a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts, and God in his judgment passed over the house with the blood. And here are the people pouring into Jerusalem for the Passover feast, the celebration. And the normal thing, if you didn't know, was to walk the last bit into the city like a pilgrim. Jesus, however, does something different. He arranges to go in on a colt or a donkey. And I know we've all read this and we've all heard this and we've sung about this many times. But there is a lot of confusion about Palm Sunday, and I hope to clear some of that up in the next few minutes. Because the people assume, people think, that the crowds on Palm Sunday were treating Jesus as the Messiah and then turning against him. So there's lots of people who think that when Jesus was walking into Jerusalem, the crowd said, "This is the Messiah." And then changed their minds and called out, "Crucify, crucify." Now, I don't think anything that they say in verses 9 and 10, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." I don't think any of that is saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Those sentences could be said to a prophet or a teacher, somebody who they respect and is coming into the Passover in an unusual way. Perhaps they say, "This is Jesus. We know him. We love him. He's a great teacher. He's a great miracle worker. We really appreciate him." And we suspect that this is true because in Matthew's gospel, when they say, "Who is this?" the answer comes back, "This is Jesus the prophet." You remember from Mark chapter 8 that Peter knows that Jesus is the Messiah, but he's exceptional. He's converted. This is a miracle. Jesus says in Matthew, "Heaven, flesh and blood didn't work this out, Peter. This has come to you from God." We don't expect the crowds to all be converted, saying this is the Messiah, not at this stage. So what's happening on this occasion is not that thousands of people are believing that Jesus is the Messiah who will then turn against him, but there are thousands of people who are recognizing Jesus on a donkey, the one who's popular and teaches and heals. Now, of course, some of them were asking if he was the Messiah, but I think this Palm Sunday is definitely not Pentecost. There's not a great deal of conviction or understanding happening as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And one of the proofs that this is so is that everything is so veiled. Jesus is on a donkey, which doesn't mean anything to people unless they've read their Bible really carefully, which they mostly haven't. And so Jesus is coming in doing something which is actually looking quite harmless and nondescript. And no one in authority really cares. The Jews are not complaining. They don't say this is outrageous. He's claiming to be the king or the Messiah. The Pharisees tell Jesus to keep his disciples quiet. But there's no outrage at what he's doing. And the Romans are not complaining either, as if this is some kind of bid for kingship. They don't seem to care. John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus knew what he was doing. The disciples did not know what he was doing. And therefore, you can be absolutely sure that the crowds did not know what he was doing, and the Jews didn't know, and the Romans didn't know. Jesus is singly aware of what he's doing as he goes into Jerusalem on the donkey. However, we're going to discover in the scriptures why he's doing it. What we need is a brand new view, I think, of Palm Sunday. We've got to cancel the idea that this was a sort of a worshipping crowd, welcoming the Messiah, who then turned on him. I think we ought to think of this as palm leaves Sunday. This is blind Sunday. The people don't know what they're doing. They don't understand really anything. They're lacking in faith. There is lacking in faith as the fig tree that Jesus is about to come to is lacking in fruit. These crowds are like Christmas crowds. They sing the songs. They don't know what they're talking about. They're blind and they're clueless. Now, the key to Palm Sunday, if you want to know the key, is the Bible. In the Old Testament, there was a promise in Genesis 49, verse 11, which says, "One from the tribe of Judah will tether his donkey, his colt, and wash his robes in the blood of grapes." One who comes from the tribe of Judah, that's Jesus, is going to tether his donkey or colt and wash his robes in the blood of grapes. This is an allusion to one who will come who will do something very sacrificial. And there is another prediction which is very famous in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the second last book of the Old Testament, which says, "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey." And here is the verse in the Old Testament, quite close to the end of the Old Testament, quite close to the beginning of the New Testament, which says there is one who is king on a donkey. So just as Daniel in the Old Testament gives us the clue to the Son of Man phrase and tells us that Son of Man is a cosmic and wonderful authoritative person, so Zechariah gives us the clue to the Palm Sunday event, that one will come not with a cavalry, but gentle on a donkey and bring peace to the nations. So there are predictions behind Palm Sunday which people who'd read their Bible very carefully would have absorbed. And you'll see if you look at verses 2 to 6, we didn't read these verses, but Jesus spends a very long time organizing the donkey. He gives long instructions about finding the colt in the next village and knowing what to say when someone comes up and says, "Why are you taking this donkey?" and bringing it to Jesus, even though nobody's ridden on it before, which is a very risky thing to do in a big crowd of people where everybody's yelling and screaming. And Jesus promises to return the donkey. There's a lot of talk about getting this colt or this donkey ready. And I want to suggest to you that authority is written all over this. Jesus is able to say to some of the disciples, "Next village, you'll find a colt tied. Untie it. Somebody will say this, you say this. Bring it. I'll sit on it. I'll return it." It's an incredible piece of authority that he can organize and deal with this with supernatural power, knowing what's ahead, knowing what to say, knowing how to control the beast. This is God at work with veiled authority. Now, why is so much Christianity veiled? That's the question I asked at the beginning. I was meeting with a couple this week who have both been to Christian schools for the whole of their high school. They're both lawyers, lovely people, intelligent. I sat with them. I asked them whether they had a real faith in Christ. They didn't really know. I asked them a couple of more probing questions. It was obvious they had no connection with Christ. For them, Christ was a long way away. Why has this penny not dropped? Why, sitting in chapel for years, faithful chapel, why with intelligent thought has the penny not dropped and Christianity is still veiled? Well, the answer, of course, is that God could reveal himself to anybody at any time. And no one, of course, ever does come to believe in Jesus unless God reveals himself to them. But there is a difference, isn't there, between God overpowering somebody and suddenly confronting them so they're terrified and inviting them. We know that God has no obligation to save anybody. If everybody in the world got complete justice, we'd all go to hell. It's only mercy that brings people to salvation. And God has given sufficient information, we know, to everybody to make them responsible to be a seeker. But when Jesus was asked in John 14, "Why don't you show yourself to everyone?" he said a very interesting thing. He said, "The one who loves me will respond. The one who does not will not." In other words, says Jesus, I'm looking for the person who is a heart-opening person. I'm not looking for the person who is a heart-closed person. We know, of course, that God opens hearts. But Jesus very remarkably says, I'm looking for the lover. I'm not looking for convinced enemies. I'm not trying to persuade enemies to follow me. I'm looking for lovers. One writer says in a very arresting phrase that God is not a rapist who overpowers people. He's a lover who woos people, and he seeks willing and humble people. So authority is veiled until God reveals. The second point this evening is authority revealed. This is the section which was read for us this evening, verses 12 to 26, which is pretty unique in the New Testament because it's the only time that Jesus does a destructive sign. And it's the only time he expresses his anger physically. The fig tree is cursed, nothing like it in the New Testament. The temple is cleared with Jesus' muscle, nothing like it in the New Testament. And the two wrap round each other. You see verse 11, there's a reference to the temple. Verse 13, to the fig tree. Verse 15, to the temple. Verse 20, to the fig tree. Verse 27, to the temple. The fig tree and the temple are kind of the same. Lots of leaves, no fruit. Both of them are fruitless. I don't want you to be upset about the fig tree. Those of you who are extremely tender-hearted and sentimental, please don't lose sleep over the fig tree. Those of you who belong to the RSPCF, don't get concerned about this fig tree. It's not as if Jesus was being bad-tempered. This is a sign at the expense of a tree to make sure that the disciples never forget. And it is a very powerful, destructive sign. It's unforgettable. It's instructive, it's kind. He's not punishing the tree. We're told in chapter 11, verse 13, it wasn't the season, it wasn't the fault of the fig tree. He wasn't punishing it. He was using it as an illustration, just as he used the pigs in Mark 5 to teach his great power as they ran over the cliff, just as he would use animals in the animal sacrifices to teach the importance of forgiveness and blood. He now uses a fig tree. This fig tree has no fruit. The temple has no faith. This is the place where Jesus the Messiah was to come to the temple, and what he finds is that there is business and there is no godliness. His concern, verse 17, is that access is being prevented. He doesn't really mind the business because there needed to be business at the temple. Sacrifices had to be bought and sold. Animals had to be bought and sold. Money had to be exchanged at the temple. All that was permissible. But the business had been set up in such a way that access to pray and to hear was being restricted. And that's what Jesus drove out. So this is the one incident in the New Testament where Jesus, gentle, mild Jesus, gets physically angry. And a lot of children's Bibles, I've noticed, have this on the cover to show that Jesus was a tough guy. But it's exceptional. It's unusual. And the remarkable thing is that so great is the authority that nobody at the temple can do anything to stop him. You'd think with all the temple authorities and all the chief priests and all the elders and all the dignitaries that it would be possible to stop it. Nothing can stop Jesus when he's in full flight. And so the buyers and the sellers are driven out. Verse 15, the money changers have their tables overturned. Nobody is allowed to carry stuff. Amazing, terrifying. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be there, to see Jesus angry. It's often said that when you see a gentle person angry, it's more frightening than seeing an angry person angry. And here we see Jesus angry, and it must have been quite extraordinary. And nobody can say anything, nobody can stop him. One man, Jesus, is controlling the whole situation because his authority is total. I've been reading a book by John MacArthur on forgiveness, and he talks about how people pick and choose God's attributes. It's one of the great problems in the world. It's one of the great problems in the church, picking and choosing God's attributes. So they say he's love, he's not wrath. Therefore, the whole idea that Jesus needed to die to pay for sins, some people say, is unattractive, disgusting. What they're doing is they're picking and choosing the attributes of God. And there are people who say that God just forgives anyone. All he has to do is just say, you're forgiven. He doesn't need any payment. He doesn't really need Christ to die for this. And what MacArthur says in a very clever sentence is that people relinquish God's justice for the sake of his benevolence. They relinquish God's justice for the sake of his benevolence. I think that's an excellent phrase. They drop the truth of God as judge to insist that he's only kind. They want to say that Jesus is just love when in actual fact he is also wrath. He's merciful and he's just. He's loving, he's wrathful. The balance is absolutely essential. We cannot pick and choose with Jesus. People say, oh, look, he's a teacher, but he's not the Son of God. Yes, he is. They say he's an option. He's not the Lord. Yes, he is. They say he's kind. He would never get angry. Yes, he does. And here is a glimpse of his authority. It's almost a preview before the day of judgment, where you suddenly see what it will be like to come face to face with God's Son, angry and unstoppable. And we need the biblical Jesus if we're to understand the whole biblical picture. Do remember this as individuals, that Jesus is wonderfully loving, but there will come a day when he will actually destroy the person who is all leaves and no fruit. That's a terrifying truth, isn't it? He is extremely loving, patient and kind, but there will come a day where the person who comes before him, who's all leaves and no fruit, will not have a chance. He will destroy the church, which is all leaves and no fruit. If you think that he's fooled by our fun conversation, our singing, our supper, our socializing, he's looking for fruit. He's looking for the fruit of godliness. It's a good warning. And the question, therefore, for me and for you is not what do I know, but what do I do? Not what do others need to change, but what do I need to change? Not what am I like in public, that's easy. What am I like in private? Not what do I preach, what will I practice? Jesus wants fruit, not just leaves. Well, in verse 20, the disciples see the tree withered from the roots. That's incredible, isn't it? And Jesus teaches a lesson on faith. This lesson on faith also confuses many people. Jesus says, I want you to have faith in God, and you can speak to a mountain, says Jesus, and it will jump into the ocean, and you can speak to God, and you can get anything you want. And you can imagine there are people in the church who twist this and say, well, if I have a personal mountain and I want it to be removed, I can do it. And if I have a personal request for something which I want, here's a promise that tells me I will get it. Now, we need to be careful. I don't want to play down the verses, but I don't want to misunderstand the verses. The key to all this, remember, is that faith, Christian faith, is confidence in Christ. It's not confidence in yourself. It's not screwing yourself up into a mighty and powerful ball. It's confidence in Christ. Jesus is not teaching that if you believe in yourself really strongly, you can say anything and you can pray anything. He's teaching us that if God has said something, you can believe it. All of this is in the context of the Word of God. The context of this is that Jesus has just spoken the word to the fig tree. No wonder it has withered, because he said, "Be cursed." If he says something, it happens. So it may seem impossible for a fig tree to perish, but it's not impossible if Jesus says so. And it may seem impossible for a mountain to jump into the sea, but if God has said that a mountain is to jump into a sea, the mountain will jump into the sea. That's what Jesus is saying. And if God has said that a mountain is to jump into a sea, you can tell the mountain to jump into a sea because God has said it. You've got his word behind you. And if God has promised to give you something in the New Testament, you can ask for it because he has said that he will give it to you. The only condition to this may be, Jesus says, verse 24, 25, 26, that your relationships with others are important. Don't expect prayers to be heard if you're in happy, continuing, careless, broken fellowship. So here is Jesus revealing his authority, the famous fig tree in temple, and it's on public display. And this does upset the authorities, verse 18. But instead of facing the authority and bowing down to it, which you'd expect them to do, they resolve to have Jesus killed, which of course is just postponing the day. So the last little section this evening, and I'm thankful that I think you're still with me, is verses 27 to 33, which I've called decision time. Decision time. Authority veiled, authority revealed, decision time. I want to remind you that there's enough information in the words of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus to prove his authority. Anybody can become a Christian if they will humbly read the New Testament. We weren't there when Jesus said and did things, but there were people who were there and they've recorded things for us. And if there's a humility that says, "I'd like to know and I'd like to believe," it's very straightforward. The religious authorities in verse 27 have seen the power, however, but they still ask the question, verse 28, "By what authority do you do these things?" Now, Jesus knows that they're not listening, they're not humble, they're not willing, they're not open. If he says, "I did this by heaven," they will say, "Blasphemy, let's kill him." If he says, "I did this by the power of humanity," well, he'd be dishonest. So he's not going to answer them. What he does is he asks a question in answer to their question, which is something that he often did. And the question he asks in verse 29 and 30, let me just read it to you because we didn't get it before. He says, "I'll ask you one question," verse 29, "answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." Verse 31, they discussed it among themselves and they said, "Well, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, why didn't you believe? But if we say from men, dot, dot, dot." In brackets, they feared the people for everyone who held that John really was a prophet. They don't even answer. It's quite incredible, isn't it? He raises a question which gives them a dilemma and they won't make a decision. John Piper says in his little book called Think that this is classic postmodernism. This is a group of people who say, "I'm more interested in being comfortable than I am in the truth. I would rather keep the status quo than have my skin hurt by discipleship." And so they just say, "We don't know." And Jesus says, "I'm not talking to you because you're not thinking, because you're not willing, because there's no point talking to you. So I'm not talking to you." Jesus often does that, doesn't he? People who he knows are not interested or open, he doesn't speak to them. Isn't it lovely when he's on the cross and that thief turns and says, "Remember me." And Jesus turns and says, "You'll be with me." He's just refused to answer person after person after person. But when someone says, "Lord, remember me," even though he's nearly dead, he answers. because they are humble and open and willing. And now we see, you see, the big answer to the question why God doesn't reveal his authority so that more people believe, because seeing authority doesn't make believers. You think if God was to come down in great power and totally terrify the people of Sydney with earthquakes, pestilence, floods, tornadoes, would that create a whole city of believers? The sad answer is no. There are unbelievers who are woken up or brought to their senses because of illness, and then as soon as things are well, thanks very much, had enough of that. There are people who God scares, there are people who God impresses by bringing a believer into their path. There are people that God lovingly looks after who are not believers, and when all the problems are over, they turn back to their evil ways. John Owen, the great Puritan, said, "As a traveller in his way, meeting a violent storm of thunder and rain, immediately turns out of his way to some house or tree for shelter, but yet this does not cause him to stop his journey. So soon as the storm is over, he returns to his way and progress again. So it is with the man in sin. They are in a course of pursuing their lusts, and the law meets with them in a storm of thunder and lightning. It terrifies and hinders them in the way. This turns them for a season out of their way. They'll run to prayer or amendment of life for some shelter from the storm of wrath which is feared coming upon their consciences. But is their journey stopped? Are their principles altered? Not at all. So soon as the storm is over, they begin to wear out that sense and the terror that was upon them, and they return to their former course in the service of sin all over again." So the secret, you see, is not to be overpowered by the terrifying authority of God. It's to humbly listen to the word of God, which he gives to all who will listen. What we need to do, friends, in the face of Mark chapter 11 is to use the word of God. I know you've got Bibles. I hope you read your Bible every day. Is to use the word of God to understand Jesus from the Old Testament and the New Testament. We need to take very seriously that he has given us a preview of his physical authority, because one day that will be an absolutely terrifying and wonderful day. And we need to keep looking for people who are humbly open to the word of God, because the gospel keeps moving through the world, as I've often said, by like a river down a hill, just moves around the hard rock and moves on, moves around the hard rock and moves on. It's always looking for somebody who's open and humble. It's like a vine climbing up a fence. It moves over the posts and just keeps moving. The gospel keeps moving. And we need specially, in the light of God's word, to ask him to help us to be fruitful, because we've been given all that we need to be fruitful. We want our praise to be real, not false. We want our life to be genuine, real, joyful, close, walking in the light, not fake. We want to relate to God, speaking to him, listening to him. Don't be one of those people who says, "I pray, but I don't read my Bible." I hate people who only talk to me and never listen. We need to listen to the Bible. We need to speak to him in prayer. And so the question from Mark 11 is, can you live by the word of God? Because you've been given this wonderful, wonderful gift to help you to treat Jesus as he really is in a world that doesn't treat him as he really is, and often in a church that doesn't treat him as he really is. But you've got the opportunity with the Bible in your hand and your heart to treat him as he really is, be greatly blessed by him, and bear fruit. Let's pray for that. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for giving to us in the scriptures the wonderful truth of the person of Christ. We acknowledge this evening that unbelief in our own hearts owes a lot more to sinfulness and foolishness than it does to your faithfulness. We're conscious that the world in which we live is not listening and not interested, and we pray that in your mercy you would change many hearts and lives. We pray that you'd help us to be your people who walk by faith in the word, and not by sight. We pray that you'd help us to witness well to those who are willing to walk by faith and not by sight. We thank you for giving to us a preview of the great and terrifying authority of Jesus. We pray that before that day, you would cause many to turn and find refuge in Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would keep bringing us back to yourself so that we'd walk with you hour by hour, day by day, and bear fruit which you can see and which brings you honour. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.